So 1 Thessalonians, we've come now to the last chapter of this book, chapter 5. Looking at chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. On that unexpected and inescapable day of the Lord. So turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take your word and encourage your people, fortify us, build us up in the truth. Lord, that we may not just know the truth, but that we would love this truth, obey this truth, treasure this truth that we have in the scriptures. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When will the world end? When will the world end? Last week, we looked at the reality that the Bible teaches that there will be a day in which all of human history comes to an end as we know it. That Christ is coming back. And when Christ comes back, he will put an end to the world as we know it. Well, when will that happen? When will the world end? When will Christ come back? This question has been considered by many throughout human history. All throughout human history. From the ancient Mayans to Nostradamus. And everybody in between, and many people even today. But there's one doomsday prediction that you may not be as aware of. One that's actually intertwined with our nation's discovery. I want to mention this one. It's one that is put forth by Christopher Columbus. Who's ever heard of Christopher Columbus in here? The one who in 1492 sailed the ocean blue. Well, Christopher Columbus, that heroic sailor and voyager and explorer, the one whose voyage to America really was the one that was first to become widely known in Europe. And because of it, he eventually led to the conquest and the settlement of America by the Europeans. Ultimately, that's why we're all here, is because of that one heroic act by Columbus. Well, Christopher Columbus wrote not only a journal of his travels, but he also wrote a book entitled The Book of Prophecies. I'd encourage you to check it out. It's a fascinating read, but in it, it shows that Christopher Columbus was not only a devout Christian, not only a mighty evangelist of the gospel, but he saw himself as really one of the last crusaders from the Middle Ages. It's pretty fascinating. He viewed his voyages to America as an important event in the history of redemption. He saw his voyages to America as a fulfillment of the Great Commission of the gospel going to the ends of the earth. And he also saw going to America was the first step to liberate Jerusalem and to recapture the Holy Land from the Muslims, because he really did think he was in the West Indies or in the Indies. But the reason I mentioned this book of prophecies by Columbus is because at the beginning of this book, he makes an argument for the timing of Christ's second coming. I just want to give you his argument, because the rest of the book is just filled with scripture quotations to really support this thesis of the importance of his voyages to America and for it to bring about the salvation of the elect and the recapturing of the Holy Land. But here was his argument summarized. He begins by quoting St. Augustine, who said that the world would end in the seventh millennium after creation. Then he quotes one of the premier theologians of his day in the 1500s, who believed that the world was created in 5,343 BC. The theologian even had the exact day, 118 days into the year. He takes that, and Columbus writes this book of prophecies in 1500 AD. If you add up 5,343 plus 1,500, where's little Jorge? He always answers those questions for me. I could ask him what 5,343 plus 1,500 is, but 6,843. And Christopher Columbus thought, okay, that's getting pretty close to 7,000. Well, what's that minus 7,000? Oh, that's 157 years until the 7,000th millennium. So Columbus predicted in his book of prophecies that the world would end and Christ would come back in what year? 1657, 157 years after he wrote this book of prophecies. Obviously, Columbus was wrong. All right, Christ did not come back at that point. The world did not end. His calculations are at least off 400 years. Now, I mentioned this story of Columbus and just his miscalculation of the timing of the world and Christ's second coming. I could mention a lot of other stories from the Mayans, Nostradamus, to all sorts of different people throughout the years. But I mention it because our passage this morning actually answers that question for us. The Apostle Paul here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, answers the question, when will the world end? When will Christ come back? Paul gives us the answer here in our passage. And the answer is, no one knows. Okay, that may not be the most fully satisfying answer to answer all the curiosities you might have about the question, but that's just a simple biblical truth. But there's more to this truth than simply we don't know and that's the end of it. This passage, the Apostle Paul addresses this question, though he doesn't give us a date of when, he does give us other important aspects that we really need to be focused on when it comes to the timing of Christ's second coming. These other aspects are actually a great benefit to us rather than just the speculation of a certain time. And Paul's answer here is really the main idea of our passage, and it's this. The timing of Christ's second coming, which is synonymous with the end of the world, will be unexpected and inescapable. Therefore, keep awake and be sober. That's the biblical answer to when will the world end? When will Christ come back? The answer is it will be unexpected, it'll be inescapable, and therefore, be ready, be sober, be awake. So Paul's answer here can be divided into two parts here in verses 1 through 11. First, he's going to give us facts related to Christ's second coming, that it's unexpected and that it's inescapable. That's in verses 1 through 3. And then he's going to take that truth of those facts of Christ's second coming and apply it to the believers there in Thessalonica in verses 4 through 11. So he's going to give us the facts of the second coming in verses 1 through 3, and then he's going to apply it to believers, not only there, but ultimately to believers here for all of us in verses 4 through 11. As we come to the truth surrounding this timing of Christ's second coming, the timing of the end of the world, may the Lord apply it to our own lives and our own hearts, that we would be a people, we as a church would be a people ready and equipped for when Christ comes back. All right, so let's begin looking at verses 1 through 3. Here, Paul answers the question of the timing of Christ's second coming with these particular facts of it being inescapable and it being unexpected. Let me read verses 1 through 3 again for us. This is Paul's answer on the timing of Christ's second coming. He won't give a date, but he gives these other important attributes of the date, of the timing. He says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying there's peace, there's security. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." All right, so here the Apostle Paul gives us some really important facts when it comes to Christ's second coming, when it comes to the end of the world and its timing. He begins this section with the phrase, "now concerning." meaning he's not starting a whole new topic, but he's really continuing this teaching on Christ's second coming that he started in verse 13 of chapter 4. But he's now transitioning from the what of Christ's second coming that we've already looked at to now the when. Now concerning this when of the end of the world of Christ's second coming. And it's interesting on how Paul goes about it in this passage. He says concerning the times and seasons. And concerning them, they have no need to have anything written to them about it. If you remember, he wrote something similar. He wrote this similar phrase of them not needing to have anything written to them. If you remember looking back in chapter 3, when the Apostle Paul was writing about brotherly love, he said, really, y'all, the church of the Thessalonians, y'all really don't need me to write about brotherly love because y'all know it and you're exhibiting it well. Well, same here. The Apostle Paul begins by saying, you don't really need me to write about the timing of Christ's second coming because you already know. You already know that no one will know. I mean, he writes that in verse 2. He says, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. They already know that no one knows when Christ will come back. However, Paul still writes to them about it. I think the reason is because just like the rest of church history, Christians have always been tempted to speculate on the specifics of the date and the timing. So even though all the Christians there in Thessalonica know that they will never really know when Christ comes back, it seems like they might have had some speculation amongst themselves. And he's reminding them, writing this part of the letter, reminding them, don't worry about the specific date and the specific timing of when Christ will come back. And he begins with this phrase, the times and the seasons, concerning the times and the seasons, which at first really doesn't mean much to us as a phrase. But if you look in biblical times, you can find this phrase in Daniel. You can find it in other places. But this phrase really means more than just a general phrase of seasons and times. Well, when the Apostle Paul uses this phrase, he's using this phrase teaching that God is sovereign over the times and the seasons of all of history. He's reminding them, don't worry about the timing of when it will happen. God has it taken care of. God knows. Maybe no one else knows, but God knows. For the times and seasons are in God's hands. There's no reason to worry about it. God is sovereign over the big events of life, the small events of life concerning our own lives, but he's sovereign over the big events of life from creation all the way to Christ's second coming and into eternity. I think that's what the Apostle Paul is really emphasizing, even just with that one phrase, the times and the seasons. Paul makes clear that the church knows this doctrine well, that no one would actually know the exact date. Most likely he knows that they know this because the Apostle Paul most likely taught them when he first went there and preached the gospel to them and they were converted. He most likely passed on what Christ had taught his disciples in the Olivet Discourse, that last public sermon of Christ in the week of his passion. Christ answers this question of when the end of the world will come, when he will return. The Lord Jesus preached this in Mark chapter 13, verse 32. This is in his Olivet Discourse. He said this, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. The Lord Jesus preached that in his week of his passion. The apostles heard that. The apostle Paul knows it, and he taught it to the Thessalonians. But just notice what the Lord Jesus taught in the Olivet Discourse. He says, concerning that day, the end of the world, when he'll come back again, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven know. And not only that, who else doesn't know? Nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, many have taken that one verse and just have come up with all sorts of heretical doctrines from it. But when Christ says not even the Son will know, he's teaching in some mysterious sense that in his humanity, in Jesus' humanity, he does not know when he will return. Now, clearly in his divinity, he knows all things. But even Christ in his humanity doesn't know when he will return. And that is why, church, we don't need to be speculating about when Christ comes back. If you think you figured out the date, if you want to come up to me afterwards and tell me the exact date that you figured out when Christ comes back, my answer will be, that is a prideful assumption. Because even Christ doesn't know. So you're saying you know something that Christ in his humanity doesn't even know. The one who's returning back. Most likely you do not either. All right, so that's the reason we shouldn't spend too much time speculating. It's vain speculation. Definitely don't want to put any hope in it or write books upon books about it and make people rest their hopes and livelihoods on a particular date like some have done in the past. So you're not smarter than Jesus. Our church isn't smarter than Jesus, so don't waste our time trying to figure out the exact date and time. But in describing Christ's second coming, Paul's saying, yeah, no one knows, but he gives two images to help the church in understanding those things that are important when it comes to Christ coming back and the timing of it. And the two images he gives is, he gives the image of a thief coming in the night, and then the labor pains coming upon a woman before birth. So let's consider them both, because both of them teach us an important truth of the timing of Christ's second coming. First, Paul describes the timing when Christ comes back as like a thief in the night. You see that at the end of verse 2. The emphasis here is on how when that day comes, when Christ comes back, when he ushers in the end of the world, it will be like a thief in the night. Now, why would the Apostle Paul compare Jesus' return to that of a thief in the night? Well, first, because the Lord Jesus himself did it on the Olivet Discourse when he preached. You see that in Matthew chapter 24. It's the exact illustration the Lord Jesus uses of coming back like a thief in the night. So ultimately, Paul gets it from Jesus. But what is the point of this illustration, this doctrine that Jesus, when he comes back, it'll be like a thief in the night? Well, who here has had their house broken into? I mean, you don't have to let me know. I've had my house broken into before. And, you know, usually the thief doesn't come by and say, hey, Smith family, we're coming by tomorrow, 9 p.m., to come steal a lot of stuff in your house, okay? Thieves don't do that. They don't give you the forewarning of coming. When thieves come to break into your house, they come unexpected. They come to surprise you so that no one will be there defending their stuff, right? I think that's the emphasis that ultimately the Lord Jesus makes, but the Apostle Paul makes here in this passage. Is that when Christ comes back, it will be unexpected. I mean, think of a thief who tells you that they're about to steal your stuff the next day. That would go down as the world's dumbest criminal. He'll be on all the videos, right, of him telling others when he's coming. When Jesus comes back, it will be completely unexpected, like that of a thief in the night. No one will be sitting there waiting and knowing about Christ's return. No one's sitting there in a chair saying, okay, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. No one will be doing that when Christ returns. No one will know. It will come as unexpected as a thief in the night. Second, Paul gives another word picture to add to this illustration. That's the labor pains that come upon a woman, upon a mother giving birth. Look at verse 3. He says, while people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Paul describes Christ's glorious return as that of labor pains upon a pregnant mother. Paul gives this illustration to really add on to the one before. Yes, labor pains do come unexpectedly. You know, the mother's water can break at any moment without knowing right beforehand. But I think the emphasis here of the labor pains is not specifically that they're unexpected, but more the emphasis is that once the labor pains happen, there's no going back. The baby's coming. It's inescapable. Birth is happening. Whether you're ready or not as a mother, the baby's coming. And Paul is applying this truth, this inescapableness of labor pains leading to the birth of a child as that of Christ's return. It will be unexpected and it will be inevitable, unavoidable. It cannot be escaped. When Christ returns, the following actions of Christ will be executed, followed through. And in it, we're reminded, just like when a mother has those labor pains, no matter what regret she may have had in the past, the baby's coming. There's pain in it. I think with Christ's return, the emphasis here is that there's no more second chances at life at that point when Christ comes back. There's no regretting your decisions and changing. Instead, when Christ comes back, it will be a day of judgment, a day of reckoning, the Bible calls it. So I think Paul, he's teaching these truths from these two pictures, saying this is how the end of history will be when Christ comes back. The timing, it'll be unexpected, like a thief coming in the night. And the timing will be inescapable. There'll be sudden destruction for those who haven't repented from their sins. Now that should cause you to ask the question, why would someone want to escape Christ's return? Well, last week we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18, how glorious the ending of the world will be when Christ comes back for his people. Well, the first few verses of chapter 5 highlight the terror and the awfulness of Christ's second coming for unbelievers. You know, last week the emphasis was the great joy of that day for believers. Well, here the Apostle Paul makes the contrast that day will be a great terror for those who have rejected Christ. For they will want to escape, but there will be nowhere for them to go. It won't be like a war between countries where you can avoid bombs by going to a bombing shelter. No, when Christ returns and brings judgment, there will be no safe place. There will be no safe harbor for those who have rejected him. That's why in verse 3, Paul says, sudden destruction will come upon unbelievers when Christ comes back. The end of the world for many will be sudden. And it will be horrifying, inescapable last moments of their life. The word destruction here in the Greek is complete ruin. It's an undoing. It is doom. For those who live lives shaking their fists to the heavens, when Christ returns, it will be complete doom for them, destruction. I mean, think of the two word pictures that the Apostle Paul uses, thief in the night and labor pains. Both of those are unpleasant. Right, one is stealing and doing harm. The other is great pain. It's interesting. Paul says even when this happens, right before it happens, there will be people who will say, there's peace, there's security. Now, what does that mean? Why is the Apostle Paul mentioning that? That's one thing that will be happening right before Christ comes back. That there's others telling everybody, everything's fine, there's peace, there's security here on earth. At first, that may not sound that bad. We all want to hear peace, security. Who doesn't want to hear those things? The problem here that the Apostle Paul makes is these folks who are saying there's peace and security, they're lying. Because there is no peace and security here on earth when Christ comes back for the unbeliever. In fact, those are the worst of lies. For there is no peace. There is no security. And if someone thinks they have peace and security here on earth, then it will keep them from preparing for that day of destruction. See how that's such a deceptive lie? It's reminiscent of the false teachers in the days of the prophet Jeremiah. You might recall that before the fall of Jerusalem, there were Israelites saying this, false teachers saying this, peace, peace. Y'all remember that? Those false teachers would tell the Israelites who were sinning in terrible sin, saying, it's okay. It's okay to sin against Yahweh. Peace, there's peace here, there's peace. Don't worry, we have security. Peace, peace, everyone. False teachers back in Jerusalem were trying to salve the consciences of the people when they were rebelling against God. You know, it's trying to distract them from the judgment that would come that would come really in the fall of Jerusalem. That's a form of God's judgment against his people. But these false teachers were trying to keep God's people from even thinking of any judgment, but just enjoying their sins by saying, peace, peace, security. Don't think of the future. You could say the Israelites surrounded themselves with people who told them things they wanted to hear, right? When you're deep in sin, you want people around you to say, it's okay. We understand that you have to do these sins. It's okay. God is a forgiving God. Peace with you. Peace be with you. Peace. But what God's people needed in Jeremiah's time and what we need today is not thing. We don't need people to tell us what we want to hear. We need people to tell us what we need to hear. Right? That's right. When the Apostle Paul wrote to young Timothy, he said this. He said, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from the listening to the truth and wander off into myths. I mean, if you look back at the time in the day of Jeremiah, the false prophets were preaching peace, peace, when there was no peace. And the Lord summarized it just that way in Jeremiah chapter 2. He said, for my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've cut out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can't hold water. Basically, they've rejected me. They've committed spiritual adultery against me. And then now, instead of coming to me for the water that they need, they're going to these broken cisterns thinking they'll find peace, security, and satisfaction of their thirst. This is what was going on in Israel in the time of Jeremiah. There was so many sins, adultery, violence. And the false teachers, the preachers, instead of saying, repent, saying what they needed to hear, repent from these sins, for destruction's coming if you don't repent. Instead of those false teachers saying that, they looked at all the flagrant public sins of adultery and violence and looked at them and said, peace. We have peace with God. Peace be to you all. Peace. They said there is peace when there was no peace. This is the picture of how it will look at the end of the world. False teachers telling everyone there's peace, peace, security, all is well. When it's not. And in fact, it's when people are wilding out in their sins. Beware of these false teachers. These false teachers don't happen just to be religious figures, but many of them are. But they can be those who just teach falsely. I mean, they could be leaders in a community. They could be leaders in colleges, leaders in businesses, leaders in government and culture, even leaders of a nation. We have many in our day preach sort of false gospel, don't we? All right, what does it look like today? Well, I'll give you some examples. It looks like leaders today, a part of churches and cultural figures, saying, love who you want to love. That's good. Follow your heart and love and loving who you want to love, no matter the gender. You can be whoever you want to be. If you want to be a girl, if you want to be a cat, you do you. Believe in yourself. God is love. Continue in that sin. Peace. Peace. Love. Acceptance. Tolerance. Who has heard these messages in our culture? It's hard not to. They're loud. They're clear. You can't really miss it. It's almost every commercial. It's almost every message yelling, peace, peace to you in your sin, peace. It's like it's yelled from every hilltop in our nation right now, from public libraries to the Oval Office. We're just inundated with it, right? And it's not just the culture. It's even in the churches. And that's what you find in Jeremiah's day. I mean, you may have even heard about the recent news, the split happening in the United Methodist Church, the largest Methodist denomination in the world, one of the largest Protestant denominations in the world. And they're really just third to the Southern Baptist Convention and to Anglicanism. There's a split happening in this huge denomination. Half of the denomination, half of its leaders, half of its pastors are saying, peace, peace. to those who are caught up in the sin of homosexuality. Not only among its members, they're saying peace to other pastors who are caught up in that sin. Saying peace, peace to you in that. And it's not only the Methodists, but the two largest Protestant denominations in the world are going through theological upheaval. Southern Baptists and the Church of England. The Church of England is in the same way when it comes to the sin of homosexuality. The Southern Baptist Convention is having a vote even this summer on that of gender and women preaching, pastors. Instead of peace, these denominations, these religious leaders are telling everyone there's peace here. But instead, these leaders need to be saying, repent. Repent among his churches, among his fellow leaders and pastors. And this is clear. I think this is what we get in this text and just the context of all of the scriptures is there is no peace when we don't confront our personal sins. There is no peace. Now, before we start throwing rocks at Methodists and culture, we start here. And I want to ask you, are you saying peace to your own heart when you're committing sins of sexual immorality? Are you saying peace to your own heart when you're committing a whole host of sins you know to be wrong and ugly in the sight of God? Are you saying to yourself, it's okay. It's just who I am. I can't do anything about it. It's my upbringing. I can't fight it. Peace. Peace to my sins. Well, that's a lie. There is no peace when sin's not confronted. Instead, what we need to be doing in our own hearts is confronting that sin with the gospel, with the truths of the gospel, with Christ. We shouldn't be at peace with sin because Christ died on the cross for our sins. Christ showed there should be no peace. There needs to be death of sin, war, make war against our sins, make war against our flesh. And the thing is, if you don't confront your sin today, that sin will be confronted. And on that day, Christ will confront your sin and judge you for those sins and punish you for those sins rightfully. So the answer is to confront your sins right now. Repent right now. Stop drinking from those broken cisterns. You know they never satisfy. Go to the living water. Quench that thirst. Now, one last note from these first few verses before we move on is that of the Apostle Paul's use of the phrase, the day of the Lord. He uses it in the verse 2, and it's referring to Christ's second coming. This phrase, day of the Lord, I mean, it's just loaded with meaning throughout the Old Testament. I mean, the day of the Lord is mentioned just time after time. It's mentioned time after time of historical, terrible days throughout the history of God's people. Of destruction and judgment upon unrepentant nations. Think of when judgment against Babylon, Edom. We saw when we looked through the book of Obadiah, Egypt, Philistia, even among Judah in exile in the fall of Jerusalem. All of those different days were considered the days of the Lord, a day of the Lord. However, I think what the Apostle Paul and the rest of the New Testament makes clear is that all those individual historical days of the Lord were all foreshadowing that greatest of days of the Lord that's coming. Those were all just pictures. What happened to Jerusalem in its fall was a picture. What happened to the Edomites was a picture. What happened to Babylon was a picture. All what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah was a picture of what one day will happen to the whole earth of those who have rejected Christ. Those are all just shadows and glimpses of the true horror for the unbelievers, for those who are unrepentant when Christ comes back. But as we'll see later in this passage, the day of the Lord is also a day of great blessing and renewal for God's people. But the emphasis here in these first few verses is that of sudden destruction would happen. When everybody's saying peace, peace, destruction. Christ comes back. It's a day of judgment. It's a day of reckoning. So the key, I I mean, main application is don't worry about the timing, per se, of Christ coming back. Worry about if you're right with God. Right? That's the direct application from these first few verses. Worry about having peace with God through Christ. For only Christ can deal with your sins. Only Christ can forgive you of your sins. It's only by trusting in Him and His redemptive work on the cross. Your sins can be dealt with. There is forgiveness there for those here who haven't repented from their sins. You can today, and Christ will welcome you with loving arms, adopt you into His family. So here's the truth. If you're a unbeliever here today, there's no peace or security for you in this world. Right now, the wrath of God is hanging over you like a great bowl of judgment, getting ready to be poured out one day. You may not know when, but hopefully now you know from the scriptures that it will come. It's inescapable. So the answer is to repent. Today's the day of salvation. For God has given you a second chance, another opportunity to repent and to come to Him by grace through faith in Christ alone. We get a picture of this in the Old Testament. We'll look at later this today in the afternoon as we've been walking through the book of Jonah. God promised judgment upon the Ninevites, that wicked city. Well, they repented. And guess what? God relented of His punishment to them. And instead, they were a part of His people. Same can happen to you today, as it did with the Ninevites. But you have to repent and come to Christ. All right, so that's verses 1 through 3. It's just those facts surrounding Christ's second coming. It's unexpected. It's inescapable. Let's look at verses 4 through 11. Here is when the Apostle Paul takes those truths, but he applies it to believers, to the church. Look at verses 4 through 11. The Bible says this, "But you, the church of Thessalonica, Christians, are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." I love these verses in 4 through 11. I mean, it's easy to read the first three verses of this chapter, and even as Christians, get a little rattled. I say, oh, Christ coming back, He's dealing with sin. Well, I know I got indwelling sin. How will I fare on that day? What's going to happen? Are we, the church, God's people, going to experience wrath because of our indwelling sin? You can see that could be some questions of Christians. But when Christ comes back, how will we fare? Will He pour out His wrath upon us? Because none of us here are perfect. What's going to happen? Well, Paul answers those fears in verses 4 through 11. He answers them with words of encouragement to believers, reminding them, your destiny on that day is not wrath, for Christ has taken that wrath. Your destiny on that day is glory, is salvation, is hope, is celebration, is feasting. So Paul begins this section by saying, but in verse 4, meaning in contrast, unlike unbelievers on that great day, you will not experience spiritual darkness. You will not endure wrath. For you will not be surprised in the same way. Yes, we're all going to be surprised in the sense we don't know when Christ comes back. But when Christ comes back, we'll say, oh yeah, He promised this. This is going to happen. And we won't, He'll come back and we'll be ready. We'll be right with Him. We'll be loving Him. We'll be doing the things He's called us to do. We won't be caught off guard physically, but specifically spiritually. We'll be ready for that day of days that comes. Now, Paul uses imagery here in verses 4 through 11 about darkness and light, night and day, teaching those who love their sin, their children of the night, they won't be ready. They won't be ready because they love their sin. And on that great day, Christ will punish them for their sins. But God's people, they're children of the light, meaning they brought their sins into the light and have repented from their sins. They've been forgiven of their sins. They're children of the day. They're children of the light. And because of that, it will be a great day for them when Christ comes back. They'll be awake. They'll be sober spiritually. And I love how in verse 8, Paul says Christians belong to the day. As if the day of the Lord is not just his day. It's our day. It's the Lord and his people's day. It belongs to us too. For we will be with him coming down from the heavens in judgment upon unbelievers. Paul reassures the church in Thessalonica. Verse 9 says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying there's no need for you to fret, Christian, when you think about the end of the world. Because it'll be a day of great joy and celebration for you as his people. It'll be a day of salvation being consummated. It will not be a day of wrath for us. It'll be a day of salvation. And this is important for us as a church as we think of application for us today, 2023. We don't need to be a people who are running around like a chicken with their head cut off, panicking every time a new story happens. Right? We shouldn't read it and think, the world is coming to an end. Everybody, freak out. And start freaking out ourselves and causing other people to get scared and worried. We are not to be running around frantically when it comes to the end of the world. We know what the future holds for us. God has promised to us. We know it will happen, and he's promised to us salvation, eternal life, not wrath, not destruction, not judgment. So for us, we need to be a people who are content, who are people who have true peace, who can say peace to others, or at least tell others where the peace is. Where others around us may say, why aren't you frantic? Why is a Heritage Baptist Church running around with their heads cut off like a chicken? Why? And we can say, because we have peace with God. Let me tell you about that peace that you can have as well. Then Paul writes these truths to the church to encourage them. Look at verse 11. He says, therefore, because all this is true, encourage one another. Build one another up just as you are doing. The Apostle Paul says, take that truth that Christ is coming back. That's going to be a day of salvation for you as the church. Take that truth and encourage one another. Build each other up. Speak those truths to one another. He's saying, this is wonderful news. We need to be preaching this to each other. We know how the world is going to end. It will be in glory. It'll be the greatest day of our lives as a church. It'll be a day in which no other day compares. It will be a day of glory. And we're to encourage each other with this truth. Now, when's the last time you as a Christian went to another Christian who seemed to be just weary in doing good, weighed down by the sins of this world, maybe weighed down even by their own sins, and you encourage that brother and encourage that sister by saying, this isn't our home. This isn't how it's all going to end. Cheer up. Lift up your gates, brother and sister. Brother or sister. Look to the promises of God that he has given us in his word, in which one day he will make all things right. Do not fret. I mean, all we hear these days is just bad news, right? Well, we need to hear some good news, and this is good news for us. What better news than we know how it will all end? It will all end in glory. That what's waiting for us for our future as his people is eternal life, is life with him forever. And this is what we need to be reminding each other as a church. Is reminding each other. We need to hear this. I need to hear this. This isn't your home. This isn't your home. This isn't how it's always going to be. You're not always going to be weighed down by these sins. These sins aren't always going to be conquering you in different ways. One day Christ is coming back and all the sin will be dealt with. And that's your future. And that's what we're to be looking forward to. It's the best news of all. And Paul mentions in this passage, it's not just about waiting for the future, but the truth of this day of the Lord should impact us how we live right now, how we live presently. Look at verse 8. He says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. I mean, I love this imagery. Sometimes people can say, well, now that we know the date, or now that we know aspects of Christ's second coming, we're to do nothing. I mean, actually, that's what happens. If you remember, there's a story of a man named Harold Camping who predicted that the world was going to end, I think, in maybe 1988, and at a particular day, and everybody that fell for it, even medical students were quitting medical school, and people were quitting their jobs, saying, okay, Christ is coming back here on this day in 1988, so why do anything? So they just quit their jobs for a few months to travel the world or whatever they did. Well, that's not the response in knowing when Christ is coming back. Paul says, now you know, put the breastplate on. Now that you know, put the helmet on. Now that you know, you're reminded that you are in a spiritual battle. It's not a time for lollygagging. Now that you know how it will end, get ready for battle. Suit up with the armor of God. Put on the breastplate of faith and love. Put on that helmet of the hope of salvation. This truth shouldn't cause us to stop doing anything. This truth just calls us to gird up. Now, how so? Well, clearly it's not to take any physical swords against other people. Instead, we're to take up the spiritual sword of the Spirit. I mean, the Apostle Paul really unpacks this armor of God even more fully in Ephesians 6. He doesn't just tell us about a breastplate and a helmet. He tells us where the sword is. And the sword is the Bible. It's the sword of the Spirit. We're to take up the sword of the Spirit and to destroy the strongholds of demonic doctrines, of false ideologies. The fight isn't against flesh and blood. Right? It's spiritual powers at play in our own lives and in the world. We need to have faith and love guarding our hearts as a breastplate. So that faith and love can extinguish those fiery arrows coming from Satan. We need to have faith in the Lord, have faith in His word, have faith in His promises, stand firm upon His word. We need to have love for the Lord and commitment to Him above all, and loyalty to Him. By doing so, that will ultimately protect our hearts against spiritual adultery, against the wiles of the devil. We're to have this spiritual helmet of the hope of salvation on. It's this helmet that protects our minds, our thoughts. It protects them with that of the hope of our salvation. We just looked at what the hope of our salvation is. It's Christ's second coming. He's our living hope. I think what the Apostle Paul, by using this imagery, is saying, you need to preach these truths to yourselves. Cling to them. They're the truth. Hear and trust the word of the Lord. Trust the word of the Lord over the false teaching you may hear throughout the week from whatever cultural thought leader or intellectual you might listen to. Trust His word over that. And then seek to win souls for the Lord's army. Right? Take up the sword of the Spirit. Engage in battle. Right? Confront the false ideologies of this world. Preach repentance. Don't cower. Use the spiritual sword to make those who are dead in sin alive in Christ. Take the word. Do not, church, pronounce peace where there is no peace. Do not go out into the world and preach peace to the world in their sins. Instead, we need to preach repentance. Tell them what is evil according to God's word. Tell them what is good according to God's word. They're just ignorant of it. Tell them the truth. Isn't that what you would want someone to tell you if you're deep in your sin? If someone to tell you the truth of the scriptures? Praise God, someone told me the gospel. Praise God, someone told me the ugliness of my sins and how they would lead to despair. We're to tell others where the true hope is, where true peace is. Then verses 9 through 10, the Apostle Paul talks about how the good news of Christ's death and resurrection is the foundation of peace and salvation. Look at verses 9 through 10. The Apostle Paul writes this, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Why? Why is it through Jesus? It's because it's he who died for us. So that whether we are awake or asleep, meaning we've already passed, we might live with him. See, as Christians, we have a great confidence on that day, that great day of the Lord, because we have already seen Christ and what he's done on the cross. The reason we know Christ is coming back and it will be glorious for us because we know our sins were dealt with on the cross. He's not coming back to punish us for our sins, even though we all still sin because our sins were dealt with. He already died for them. So it will be a day of glory for us with him. He's coming to judge those who are still dead in their sins. Now, though as we are his people, imperfect, those who still sin, we're striving to holiness. But our sins have been covered. Our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. He remembers them no more because of what he did on the cross. That's why the cross is so important. That's why Paul couldn't even talk about the second coming without talking about Christ's death. I mean, you could really even say, in a sense, Christ himself, while on Golgotha, while at the hill of Calvary, endured the day of the Lord, so to speak. He endured the greatest wrath of all, way worse than what Babylon and Sodom and even the fall of Jerusalem was. The Lord Jesus endured God's infinite wrath for his people upon the cross. I mean, that's a great day of the Lord. I mean, think about what happened to Jesus on the cross. All the physical things that happened seemed like a great day of the Lord. It went dark physically. Earthquakes, some cataclysmic things were happening physically. It's because of what was happening spiritually. And God the Father punishing, crushing his son for the sins of his people. He endured that great day of the Lord so that we would not. And instead receive salvation, eternal life on that great day. Amen. So when will the world end? None of us know. But just because we don't know doesn't mean we can't have confidence that God is fulfilling his great commission throughout the world, even at this hour. So Columbus might have been wrong with the timing, but his desire to take the gospel to the ends of the earth was right and good. And just knowing that Christ is coming back should spur us on to be spiritual crusaders for the Lord, right? Not physical swords, but the sword of the Spirit. So what we do know, which is the most important thing, is when Christ does come back, there will be judgment and wrath for those who have rejected Christ, and then there will be joy and salvation and eternal life for those who have trusted and bowed their knee to Christ. So the application is clear for us. As a church, be ready, be sober, be awake spiritually. Keep plotting along in spiritual warfare. Keep picking up that breastplate of righteousness even when you're growing weary and tired in the trenches. Pick it up. Put that helmet of the hope of salvation on. Do not fall for the lies of the false teachers of our culture yelling peace, peace, where there's no peace. Don't be one of the purveyors of that false ideology either. Instead, repent of your own sins. Proclaim repentance to others. Proclaim the true peace to be found. Proclaim that true hope. And be encouraged, brothers and sisters. Christ is coming back. And when he comes back, he's making all things right. There is a day in which all the wrongs of the world will be made right. And amen to that. Be encouraged by that truth. Have that hope. Calls you to continue to run this race with great endurance. Now, as we already looked, for those here who are unbelievers, it's just clear, it's repent today. And experience the Lord's grace and mercy today. He's giving you another chance. You're getting an opportunity to hear the gospel, to hear the truth. Repent. Look to this glorious Christ and what he's done on the cross for your sins. Come to him by faith. Turn to him. Come to Christ today, for salvation is of the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and it can belong to you, and you can belong to the day. And on that great day when Christ comes back, you can belong to him as one of his people. And instead of enduring wrath, you will endure, you will experience great joy and eternal life. All glory be to Christ. Let's close in prayer.